Good evening. It's great to be back with you, opening God's Word up with you. Please do take your Bibles again and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, which we read earlier. I seem to be in the habit today of reading whole chapters and then only preaching on part of it. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, as wonderful as that would be. We're only going to look at verses 1 and 2 tonight, and they are wonderful. So before we go any further, let me read them again to us. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." This is such a wonderful opening to Peter's first letter, isn't it? In these two verses, we get such a glorious description of not just the people that Peter was writing to, but of Christians in general. He starts in verse 1 by telling us that we are pilgrims. We're pilgrims. A pilgrim is someone who is away from home. It's a traveller, a sojourner, an exile. They're in one place, living in one place, but they belong somewhere else. So you might have had some experience of this yourself. If you've ever spent a significant amount of time living in a foreign country, perhaps, you might feel like you're something of a pilgrim. If you're here tonight and the UK where you live now is not your first country, not your home country, then maybe you feel that experience a bit even tonight. You're something of a pilgrim. And if you have had that experience, well, you know a little bit of what it is that Peter's talking about here. But this should actually be the experience of all of us. All Christians, wherever we come from, whatever nationality we might be, we are all pilgrims. We're all exiles. We all have a home country that is somewhere else. We don't belong to this world. We belong to the kingdom of God. We belong to the new creation that is coming. So we're pilgrims here. And to give you a little bit of context to this letter, the Christians that Peter was originally writing to in this letter, I think they would have been especially aware of this fact. So Peter is writing to Christians in five Roman provinces. He lists them in verse 1. And that these are scattered across modern-day Turkey. And these Christians were facing persecution. And that comes up later on in the letter. Now, this persecution probably didn't come from the government, probably didn't come from the Roman emperor, although that would come later on. But at this point, it's probably coming from neighbours, maybe even family members, former friends, former associates, the people that these Christians knew and lived with before they were converted, before they became Christians. And this kind of local persecution would have meant that Peter's original readers would have felt like pilgrims. They would have felt like they didn't belong. They would have felt like they didn't belong in the nations that they lived in because they weren't wanted there. Their neighbours didn't want them. They faced slander and rejection because they'd walked away from their old lives and now they were following Jesus. And so what does Peter do? He writes to them to encourage them, to encourage these believers, and tell them about the new nationality that they have as Christians. Because it's true, they don't belong where they are. They are pilgrims. They are God's holy nation because he has chosen them. That's why Peter says in verse 2 that they are elect. At the start of the verse, they are elect. In fact, the Greek word for elect, ekletos, actually comes in verse 1, not in verse 2. In the English, it's rearranged a bit. So really, Peter starts his letter by saying that he's writing to the elect pilgrims. To the elect pilgrims. And that is what Christians are. Elect pilgrims. Chosen by God to be his pilgrims. Peter goes on later in the letter in chapter 2, verse 9, to say, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." They are God's holy nation, God's chosen people. Once they were not a people, but now they are. Once we were not a people, but now we are. We are elect, we're chosen by God to be this new nation. But we're a nation in exile. We're a nation who is away from home. Christians live all over the world, in all sorts of different countries and cultures, but we all share this one new nationality. So before we are British or Nigerian or Indian or whatever it is that we are, before all of that, we are Christian. We are Christian. And Peter is writing to us, to Christians, to elect pilgrims. And he wants us to remember this new nationality that we have. And he wants it to make us distinct. He wants this new identity to make us different, to make us foreign, to be strange in the places that we're in. We've been chosen by God. And that chosenness should show in the way that we live, because we ultimately don't belong where we are. We have a new nationality that should be visible. And in these opening verses of the letter, Peter sets out four key foundation stones for this new nationality, this new identity. He does that in verse 2 by bringing out these four aspects of election, four aspects of what it means to be chosen by God. So he says that Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this evening we're going to briefly think about each of these four aspects of what it means to be elect, what it means to be a Christian. But before I do that, let me just very, very briefly just take a second and acknowledge just how wonderfully Trinitarian verse 2 is. I'm not going to say any more about it tonight, but I just wanted to stop and acknowledge it, that in this verse we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son all working together in election and in salvation. God, in all three of his persons, is working to save us. It's a glorious and wonderful thing. But as I say, I won't dwell on that anymore. I'll move on and talk about these aspects of election. So the first thing that Peter says that Christians are elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. According to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now that word foreknowledge is a tricky word. What does it mean? Well, it is not just about knowing facts. It's not just about knowing facts or stuff. Election is not just a question of God knowing in advance who is going to believe and who isn't. It's not like someone wrote a biography of a Christian's life and gave it to God and he read it in advance and he knows the ending already. Of course he does, but foreknowledge is much more than just that. It's personal. It's relational. If you look ahead to verse 20 of chapter 1, here Peter is talking about Jesus and he says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now that word foreordained, actually in the Greek it has the same root as that word foreknowledge in verse 2, prognosis. So it's the same word, it's the same root. And indeed many English translations have the word foreknown in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Father foreknew the Son. And that doesn't just mean that the Father knew what the Son was going to do before he did it. It's a personal knowledge. He's talking about a relationship that God the Father and God the Son had for all eternity and still have. The Father doesn't just know about the Son. He knows and loves the Son eternally. And that's what foreknowledge means. Or at least that's what it means in this chapter. That's the way that Peter is using the word. The Father does not just know about us in advance, but he loves us in advance. That's what foreknowledge is. The Father, if you're a Christian, didn't just know about you in advance. He didn't just know what you were going to do in advance. He loved you in advance. Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means we were loved before we repented. We were loved before we turned to Jesus. We were loved before we were even born. Before the universe was even made, the Father loved us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. The Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's foreknown us. He's loved us eternally. If you think about someone who loves you, a human being who loves you right now and has loved you for a very long time. It might be a parent, it might be your spouse, it might be your oldest friend. That person has loved you, they've cared about you over many, many, many years, and they've seen the worst of you in that time, and they've been through all sorts of joys and trials with you, and all the time they've loved you. If you think about that person, picture that person, you love them, surely. You love them for that. You love them for how much and for how long they have loved you. But if that's the case, then how much more should you love the God who loved you eternally? Who loved you before you knew him, who loved you before you even knew he was there, who loved you before you were born, who loved you before the universe was even created. How much more does he deserve your love, Christian? And then if you do love him, well, don't you want to show it? Don't you want that love to drive and shape the way that you live? He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light because he loved you in advance. And don't you love him for that? And he who loves you, he wants you to be distinct. He wants you to be his elect pilgrim. The love that the Father has for us should be the foundation of the Christian life, the foundation of everything, the reason for all that we do. He knew and loved us in advance, and that should make us different, should make us distinct, it should make us pilgrims, elect pilgrims, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. The second aspect that Peter draws out in verse 2 is that we are elect pilgrims in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification, that's another theologically loaded word, isn't it? What does that one mean? Well, usually, when we use the word sanctification in church, what we're usually talking about is the gradual change that the Holy Spirit brings about in the lives of Christians. He gradually, progressively makes us more and more holy, bit by bit, day by day. And it's true, a lot of the time when the Bible uses that word, that is what it means. But I'm not so sure that's what it means here, in this verse. Because at its heart, the basic meaning of sanctification is really just to be made holy. We often use it in a very specific way, but really the word just means make holy or set apart. And that can be talking about a kind of gradual growing in holiness, absolutely. But it can also be referring to something that happens right at the beginning of the Christian's life. Right at the beginning of the Christian life, when the Holy Spirit marks a person as holy in a kind of definitive sort of a way. The Holy Spirit declares that we are holy. That's why Peter can say in chapter 2, verse 9 again, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a holy nation, he says. He doesn't say you're becoming a holy nation day by day, although he could have said that, because that's perfectly true. But he doesn't say that here. He says you are holy. The Holy Spirit has marked you out as holy. That is your identity. You are sanctified. And in that sense, the work of sanctification is done. In that sense, God has chosen us to be his elect pilgrims. He's marked us out as holy people. Now, of course, in another sense, the work of sanctification is far from done. It is still ongoing. We've been marked as holy as Christians, but every day we don't reflect that perfectly in our lives, do we? Far from it. Far from it. And so the Spirit is also working to fix that problem in us, if you like, to bring the way that we live in line with who we are. And that is also a work of sanctification that the Spirit does. So really what I'm saying is that as Christians, we have been sanctified in a kind of definitive sense. We are holy, but we're also being sanctified in a gradual kind of a way. We are becoming holy. We're becoming more holy. And it's also true that one of the ways that God makes us holy, continues to make us holy, is through his commandments. He tells us to be holy as well. The Spirit empowers us to do that, of course, but he tells us, be holy. He tells us, live in a way that matches your identity. He's set us apart as holy, elect pilgrims. And so he wants us to live holy lives. God says this to the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 20, which is a chapter that Peter quotes from in his letter. It's very much in the background to what he's writing. In Leviticus chapter 20, God tells the Israelites that they should keep his law, they should live in a holy way, because he has set them apart as his holy people. So Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, God says, you shall be holy to me. That's a command. You shall be holy. You ought to be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples. that you should be mine. So you shall be holy, be holy, because I, God, am holy, and I've separated you out. I've marked you out as holy. You're distinct, you're my people. God is saying, live holy lives because I've set you apart as holy people. You're a distinct nation. You have been sanctified, and therefore live holy lives. And it's the same for us. The Spirit has marked us out as holy. He's made us elect pilgrims. He's made us a new and holy nation living in a foreign land. He's given us a new identity as sanctified and holy people, and therefore we should live distinctively. I remember going to a wedding many years ago now and travelling there on the train, and it was a wedding, so I was dressed up in a suit, but it was a Saturday, so most of the other people on the train were not dressed in suits, and I probably stood out quite a bit. But sure enough, I got off the train when we got to the station and started walking towards the church, and of course I started to see a few other people who were dressed up for the wedding, and it was obvious. You could pick them out from quite a fair distance away. It was obvious where they were going. They stood out. They looked different. And they didn't belong on the train, and they didn't belong on the streets. They belonged at the wedding, because that's where they were going. Well, in a similar way, sanctified people should look different. And it's not because we wear different clothes, but it's because we live differently. It should be obvious when people look at Christians that we don't belong here, that something is marking us out as different, that we're going somewhere else. We're sanctified, and it should show. And as for how it should show, well, there's a whole sermon series to be done on that. I won't go into that in too much detail, but if you want a very quick shorthand, the fruit of the Spirit is a lovely shorthand, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the ways that our sanctification should show. It's the way that the work of the Spirit should be visible in us. Because it is the Spirit who's doing it. He's working in us to bring this about. But we're also told, in that same chapter of Galatians, walk in step with the Spirit. Don't oppose Him. Walk in step with the Spirit. Live in a way that lines up with who you are. We're sanctified, elect pilgrims, and that ought to show. So, is it showing? Is our sanctification showing? If we're Christians, does the way that we live line up with the people that we are? We are pilgrims in a foreign land. And it's all too easy for us to just blend in, isn't it? To just go with the flow, blend in with the crowd. But we mustn't blend in. We're meant to stand out. We're meant to be different because we don't belong here. We're elect, loved by God, sanctified. And when there's pressure on us to fit in with the world around us, we ought to remember our citizenship is in heaven. As Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, not here. And if we face rejection from this world because of that, well, that's only fitting. Because we don't belong here. We're sanctified and set apart as God's elect pilgrims. So we're elect pilgrims according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and then thirdly, for obedience. Elect pilgrims for obedience. This is the response that Peter wants his readers to demonstrate. He'll go on to say in verse 14 of chapter 1 that we are to be obedient children. We're to be God's obedient children. This is our obedience, our response to being the elect, our response to being loved and sanctified by God. We are elect, chosen by God to be His children, and therefore we are to obey. The Father loves us, and the Spirit sanctifies us, and it all shows in our obedience. In fact, you could go further. You could almost say that this is our purpose as Christians. Elect exiles for obedience, for the sake of obedience. The Father loved us in advance. The Spirit set us apart so that we would obey. It's the reason we've been chosen, so that we will obey and through that obedience bring glory to God. A brief analogy. I don't know very much about cars. Very little. As long as something gets me from A to B without costing the earth, I'm generally quite happy with it. But I flatter myself by saying that I do know that cars are meant to be driven. Right? I do think that is the purpose of cars. And I might be betraying my ignorance here, but if you buy a really nice car and just leave it in a garage and never drive it, I do have to wonder why you bought it. The purpose of the car is to be driven, isn't it? That's what they're for. That's what they're made for. Cars are made to be driven. That's their purpose. And the purpose of a Christian being made is obedience. It's why we are saved, for obedience. Just like a car is made to be driven, a Christian is made to be obedient. Paul says in Ephesians, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God prepared our good works beforehand. We don't get to take credit for them. They bring him glory, but that is the reason we were made as Christians. It's the reason we were saved. We're elect pilgrims for obedience. We're elect so that we'll obey. That means God didn't save you so that you could just put your feet up, rest on your laurels, and relax for the rest of your life. He saved you so that you would obey him. That's the point of your being a Christian. He chose you and he saved you so that you would obey him, and so that through that obedience he would get glory. God saved you so that you would obey through believing in him, through worshipping him, through serving him, through following his commandments. He loved us, so we love him by doing these things. He made us holy, so we live like it. He chose us and saved us so that we would obey, so that we'd be distinct. And of course, this also means that if we're Christians who are consistently disobedient in some way, consistently not worshipping God, consistently not serving God, consistently not following his commandments, consistently sinning, especially in the same ways again and again, that means we're not doing the thing that we were made for. Something is wrong. We were saved to be obedient. That's our purpose. It's our raison d'etre, if you're French. It's our reason for being, if you're not French. It's why you exist, to love, to obey, to serve, to glorify God. And if we're not doing that, we're neglecting the very thing it is that we were made for. Now, our salvation does not depend on our righteousness, not at all. But our salvation should lead to righteousness, shouldn't it? That means we can't be complacent about repeated sin. If a Christian consistently lies or lusts or hates, there's a real problem there. Something is broken. The car is stuck in the garage, so to speak. We're not doing the thing we were made to do, and that's not something we can be complacent about or just shrug our shoulders about. And of course, none of us does this perfectly. Not for one second. None of us obeys God perfectly. Of course we don't. But let's not forget, this is our purpose. And we need his help. Every day we need the Spirit's help so that we will obey. And we need grace and we need forgiveness for the countless times we mess it up and get it wrong. But it is still true. We were made to obey. We were made to be his obedient children. So, elect pilgrims, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, and then finally tonight, for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect pilgrims for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood makes all the rest of this possible. All the rest of this possible. The Father loved us eternally. He foreknew us. But how can a pure and holy and loving God have a relationship with sinful people like us? The Spirit has set us apart as holy, but again and again our lives prove in many senses that we are not. We were saved so that we would obey him, and yet so often we do not. So to be elect pilgrims, we need our sin atoned for. We need our sin taken away. We need to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, or all of this falls apart. We need his blood. Now this language of blood and of sprinkling, this is covenant imagery here. This is covenant imagery. It's referring to Exodus chapter 24, when the children of Israel, they came to Mount Sinai. They were exiles, pilgrims in the wilderness. They came to Mount Sinai. They just received the law and the covenant of God. And to confirm that covenant, to seal it, Moses took the blood of oxen that had been sacrificed and he threw it on the people. They were not just sprinkled, they were covered with the blood of the covenant. And that blood symbolized that they were God's chosen people. They were his elect pilgrims because their sin was atoned for through the shedding of blood. And then Jesus came and he shed his blood. His blood that he said was the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. the blood of the old Exodus sacrifices, the ox and the goats, that could never really take away sins, but his blood did. And for those who have faith in him, they are sprinkled with that blood so that their sin is removed. We are sprinkled with his blood, united to him in covenant. We are made his holy elect people through his blood. His blood makes all of this possible. Without the blood of Jesus, we could never be God's people. We could never be God's elect pilgrims. Only his blood makes it possible. And without it, we are lost in darkness. But if we are sprinkled with it, if we're trusting in Jesus and our faith is in him, we are in the covenant. We are his holy people. So we need this blood. We need it. All of us need it. Unbelievers need it. Non-Christians need it. If there's someone listening tonight who is not a Christian, you need to be sprinkled with this blood and have your sins forgiven. You need to come to him in repentance and in faith. Now, I've been talking all about election tonight and God choosing people, choosing who he saves. And so it's possible that you might be sitting there thinking, is there not a glaring contradiction here? If it ultimately all depends on God to save us, if it's his choice, then how on earth can you stand there and tell unbelievers to come to Jesus? This morning I was talking about how we needed to find safety in Jesus and come to him. How can I say that if ultimately it's all just up to God? Right? Is that not just a contradiction? God chooses his people on the one hand, but also we need to choose to come to Jesus. Well, it's true, it's a difficult thing to get our heads around. There's a number of ways to answer it. Let me just give you my answer. You may have another one, but let me share my answer with you. Ultimately, yes, it is all up to God. God chooses his people. He chooses who to save. But he doesn't just choose who to save. He also chooses how to save them. He chooses the means of salvation. And the way he has chosen to save sinners is through the preaching and hearing of the gospel. It's through sinners coming to Jesus in repentance to have their sins forgiven, to be covered with that atoning blood. And so if you are not a believer, or you know someone who's not a believer, well, that person, they can sit there and think, sure, if God's going to save me, well, it's his choice, I don't need to do anything, he can just get on with it. You could think like that if you wanted to, or you could think, well, actually, I don't know if I'm chosen or not. If I'm not a believer, how could I know if I'm chosen or not? I don't know. I don't know what's in the mind of God, but I do know that I need Jesus. I do know that. I do know that I'm a sinner. And I do know that I cannot stand before a holy God on my own. And I do know that I need to have my sin taken away, and that is only going to happen if I trust in Jesus. I can put this another way. You may know the story in the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas, what must I do to be saved? Very simple, very direct question. What must I do to be saved? And what was Paul's answer to that? Because Paul believed in election. Just read Romans 9. He believed in election. But when he was asked that very direct question, what must I do to be saved? He didn't respond by saying, oh, you have to be chosen in the foreknowledge of God, you have to be sanctified with the Spirit, and that's the only time that you can come to faith in Jesus. That would have been true if he'd said that. Would have been true, absolutely. But that's not what he said. Because that wasn't actually what the Philippian jailer needed to hear. What he needed to hear, and what Paul said, was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what he needed to hear. And if you are not a Christian here tonight, that is what you need to hear. And that is all I say to you. And if you're grappling with this subject of election and God's sovereign choice, my genuine advice to you would be, don't worry about that too much at the moment. Don't worry about that too much at the moment. I don't think that's what you need to hear. I think what you need to hear is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what you need to hear. Confess your sins to him, be sprinkled with his blood, and you'll be brought into that covenant, brought into that relationship with the Father. You will be saved. You will become part of God's people. And then, once that has happened, you can look back and you can see how it was all God's doing and how he sovereignly chose and called you, even if you couldn't see it at the time. But right now, confess your sins to Jesus and believe, and you will be saved. and you'll become his elect pilgrim. You'll have a new home that is far better than anything you could have here. And you'll have security and identity and purpose, belonging. You'll be a Christian. You'll belong to God as his elect pilgrim. That is what we are as Christians, elect pilgrims, loved in advance by the Father, marked as holy by the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Jesus so that we might obey. That is who we are. Exiles, foreigners, strangers, we are different, we are odd because God chose us. And for that he deserves all the glory and all the praise. Amen. We're going to sing one final hymn, capture some of the themes from those verses tonight. It speaks about our identity as Christians, our identity as the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Let's stand and sing together. Thank you for your love in making us holy. Thank you for your love in choosing us. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses us from sin. Thank you for the blessing and the privilege that it is to be your people, to be your children. Pray that you make us distinct. You make us obedient to you. We pray by your Spirit's power working within us. And help us to love you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.